what you give to us so liberally if we'll but receive. So we open our hearts the best we can. We sometimes, Father, we don't realize even the places that are shut down, but we invite you to the places known and unknown, Lord, where we need you. You know we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is going to be a simple reminder message. I think most of what I do is a simple reminder. I try to say it in a new and fresh and relevant way, but the Scripture speaks for itself here. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'll talk about that as we go. Let me begin with just a little background on John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This gospel was written decades after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. A lot had happened. The temple had been destroyed. Christians were dispersed. Jews were dispersed all over the world. Peter had been martyred. This was a difficult time. The church was being persecuted. And John pens this gospel. And, you know, we don't know why, what's such a length of time before he wrote it, unlike the other gospels. And, you know, you just kind of speculate that he thought, you know, I need to go and highlight some of the aspects of the faith of this book. This really chronicles 21 days in the life of Jesus. It's really different than the other gospels in that regard. But you could just see him thinking, you know, the church needs a fresh look at the gospel, a way to live out this beautiful message of grace and truth in a hard time. Because indeed it was a hard time. And it is a hard time. In this country, you know, we're sheltered from it to a large degree. But culture is becoming more and more antagonistic to the faith, and even in this country. So I believe it's a relevant word for today. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They had heard about the resurrection. In fact, Luke's account tells us that the two men on the road to Emmaus that met Jesus, encountered the risen Christ, went and told them. And yet they're still locked behind closed doors. And so, you know, there's a whole lot going on here. Obviously, the text is telling us they're scared. And then there's doubt. We read about Thomas. I'm sure they're ashamed. They have fled Jesus in his difficult moment. And so this is where they are. And then this wonderful phrase that if you're mark up in your Bible, you need to mark this up because this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel. Jesus came and stood among them. I love Bible commentaries. They try to explain that. Well, was the door open? Did he walk through it? Did he? Who cares? He came and he stood among them. He pursued them in their sinful state. That's the gospel. He pursued them in their sinful state. He pursues you and I in our sinful state relentlessly, over and over and over again. That's a picture of the gospel. Whatever state we're in, doubt, fear, unbelief, shame, guilt, He pursues us. And He's always pursued us. Somebody this last week, I was at the school and it was a board member said, "When were you saved?" And I don't know how to answer that question. I mean, I remember walking an aisle at First Baptist Church, Trustful, because when I was 6 years old, because I didn't want to go to hell. And that there's truth to that, right? That message is probably not preached enough nowadays. The consequence of sin is eternal separation from God. But I didn't really live a surrendered life to Christ's Lordship till I was about age 18. And so I'm kind of, I don't know, before the foundations of the world, I guess, you know. But one thing that I can say very clearly, upon reflection, Christ was relentlessly pursuing me. And I hope that you've spent some time in your own life reflecting upon that reality. As I was writing this, I was just thinking about different times where Christ intervened. And I remember being at a baseball park. I was 10 or 11 years old and running out into the road and sliding under a car that was coming and whose brake stopped just in time. I wouldn't be here at that car not stopped just in time. I know that was Christ relentlessly pursuing me. And probably the way that it's so evident to me is I look back and it's the conviction of sin that showed me that Christ was present. I always knew that sin brings bondage and death. That I always knew that reality, so I never could just fully embrace sin. And that's Christ pursuing me relentlessly. Even when I was I was doing my best not to surrender my life. He was pursuing me. I want to take just a moment, and I want to, you know, the old folks call this testifying. I want to give you a moment to testify, okay? I'm going to be quiet. It's difficult for me. I'm going to be quiet a moment. I want you to think of a time in your state of sin where you know that Christ pursued you, okay? And then I want a couple of you in 30 seconds, okay? Not, this isn't lengthy testimonies, to share what that is. So I'm going to be quiet for a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to bring something to your mind. Okay, let me just open up the floor, just a couple of you, just to stand up right where you are and testify some way that Christ has revealed to you that He was pursuing you, even in your sinful state. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Did you actually shoot it in the air? Wow. I bet it was. Wow. You would fit right in Fairfield. Just another shot in the air. Someone else. Millie. Amen. That's a lot of us can say that, right? My parents constantly prayed I'd get caught, and I did. It's a good thing. Gene. No, it's not the gospel. Can't do it yourself. Amen. Amen. He pursues us relentlessly over and over. Even, I think some of us would say, even when we didn't believe He existed, He was pursuing us. Heard a story this past week on NPR about a young man named Shin. He's from North Korea. And he grew up in the North Korea, Korean concentration camps, somewhere between 150 to 200,000 prisoners in North Korea right now in these prison camps. That would be, if you compare that to our population, about 30 million Americans. And there's only three that have ever escaped, and only one that was born there. And this young man, he escaped in 2004. And it's his story of literally not knowing the world was round or that they were neighboring countries. He never heard the word love. No one ever told him about God. But yet when you read this book, and it's called Escape from Camp 14, when I heard it, I bought it for our leadership team at the school because I wanted everybody to have a copy, because it's like this man stepped from a planet, a different planet onto Earth when he escaped this camp. But you see God's hand relentlessly pursuing him. At one point, he was thrown into the prison. He was tortured because his mom tried to escape. And if you tried, your family member or friend tried to escape and you didn't report him, you got killed. And so I won't tell you his involvement in his mom's attempting to escape, but he was tortured and he was beaten and he was near death. And they put him in this cell with this man that identified himself and became known as Uncle, who took him and literally nursed him back to health, cleaned the pus out of his sores, took him, held him, and took him to use the restroom. Gave him restored hope when he talked about life outside the prison camp. But you could see even this young boy had no idea, didn't even know that a God exists, a God relentlessly pursuing. And he does that with us time and time again. He breaks into our sinful state, no matter what that is. I have a confession to make. This Elaine Gentry tragedy, murder, whatever, has been a very, very difficult for me to process. I mean, I have wrestled with God. It's been like this woman who ministered to thousands of people all over this city. Lord, why her? Where are you? Where were you? All of those things, just battling with that. And I know the theology, okay? I know, you know, it's not why do bad things happen to good people? Because there aren't good people. We're all sinners, right? And it's really the better question is why do good things happen to bad people? And that's mercy. But I'm going to be honest with you, that theological understanding has not been what's consoled me. It's simply been the sweet presence of Jesus breaking in to my doubt in my time of intercession, enabling me to trust him that somehow, some way, he's present in the midst of this horrible tragedy. Speaking peace, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is the first thing that Jesus always says when he enters into our sinful state, right? This is a gospel, good news, loaded term. And what he was saying as he stood before the disciples was, "We're okay. We're okay. I know you left me, you fled. Here you are locked behind doors. I've sent people before me saying I've risen. You won't believe I'm here. We're okay. I love you. I'm not counting your sins against you. I'm not angry with you. I'll never cast you off." Over and over again, he speaks these words. He spoke it in Psalm 111, verse 4 this morning. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And he wants us to be at peace with him and understand his peace, be at peace with others, be at peace with ourselves. And he's constantly ministering this to us. As he shows up in our sinful state, this is the first thing he says in a variety of ways. Peace. Shalom. It's okay. We're okay. You know, I remember as an evangelical kind of looking on to sacramental liturgical stuff and going, why does a priest pronounce absolution? I mean, you know, it's done. It's finished. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Why do we go through this ritual of confessing and receiving absolution? And one of the reasons is we need to hear it over and over. I need to hear it. I do it every day in my quiet time, and I pronounce it over myself and over you. Almighty God, have mercy on us. We need to hear it because the accuser of the brethren has plenty of material against us. And he's constantly whispering his guilt and his shame and his vile accusation in our ears. So we need to hear peace. You're reconciled. It's well. It's finished. Over and over again. So I'm thankful for that blessed tradition. I love this outcome. And this is something that Robert was sharing as he was praying. He said, there's some kind of joy thing going on here this morning. Jesus is dispensing some joy. So listen to what happens to the disciples. It says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That is the fruit of an encounter with Jesus, is gladness of heart. Joy, that stuff that rises up within us that causes the world to want what we have. what we call the perfume of the faith. Gladness. That's what an encounter with Jesus produces. He is always standing in our midst, but many times we fail to see Him and hear Him. He's always standing there, dispensing shalom and peace and joy in our midst. One of you came and you shared a testimony in my office this week of a gladness of heart moment where you had this peace lily and you were struggling to keep it alive. And I was laughing. I was thinking, boy, that's like plants in the Lynn household. They struggle to live. Even fake ones seem to struggle. But you walked out one morning, this person was, she's not here this morning, but she was sharing with me, and there was a full bloom. And just in that moment, just how God just dispensed gladness in her heart and hope. So incredibly important, obviously, as individuals, but also corporately, with the mission that God has given us here, with pro-life ministry and incarnational ministry, you know, fighting against death itself and blight. It's very important in the midst of all that we're able to see the risen Christ and receive gladness of heart. And He's speaking all the time through creation, in His Word, through one another, if we'll but see and behold Him. Give us the eyes and ears to see and behold You in the blossom, in one another, in Your Word, and receiving gladness of heart. Why? For what purpose? Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." He says it three times in this text, knows we need to hear it. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He said this, He breathed on them and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He goes straight from assurance to commission. And He does that with us every day. This is almost like a routine quiet time experience, isn't it? Where He consoles and He comforts. There's repentance, and there's peace and reconciliation. But at right after that, commission. "I am sending you to proclaim the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit." Every day, commissioning us, recommissioning us. "I am commissioning you this day to go preach the gospel in word and deed by the power of the Holy Spirit." And remember, just always remember, this is important, the truth that delivered our bishop from mental illness, as he would compare himself with other Christians in the body of Christ that seemed to have it all together in the Bible Belt, you know the type. And that was this simple truth: if you think Christianity is hard, it's worse. It's impossible. Because only Christ can live the Christian life. It's a borrowed power that we have. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. I was ministering this truth to one of my children this past week. I was talking about this behavior in his life, and I say he, I know that, now, but you got sick, so you're still thrown off. I won't say the name. But I was just talking about, you know, this impeding the life of Christ from clearly being seen in his life, and because I really believe at the end of the day, all that Christ does, the peace that He dispenses, the joy, the gladness, has to do with His life shining brighter and brighter in me and around me for the sake of those around me. Shining brighter and brighter, and we know things can impede that brightness. And I was just talking about this particular behavior, and the first thing that my son said back, "Well, I can't change that." And I said, "You know, you're right. You're right. You can't. You can't. It's impossible. But He can. His grace is sufficient for change." And I said to him, I said, "Look, there's a combination of a couple things going on here. One is your sin nature, and two, I've done a poor job modeling this for you. I'm sorry. But let's change that by the grace of God, that your life would shine brighter and brighter for the sake of those around you, that you would speak the gospel, that you would live out the gospel in word and deed." Dr. Bill Whitaker, who's a pediatrician who has served Millie and I, our children, he's done the kind of the lengthier immunization schedule. So kids, when they're first years of age, aren't getting all of that medicine. Probably why 1 in 50 boys nowadays has autism. But he's really ministered to us, and he's just a neat man. He loves Jesus. I got this note from him last week. And he said, I've been struggling to come up with my scholarship this year. The way the school is funded, if you didn't know this, we have our scholarship. What it costs us after we collect tuition at the school is $5,000 a child. Okay, the cost is around $5,800 a child. And so the body of Christ all over the city gives in the scholarship fund. We have 226 scholarships that we're raising this year at $5,000 apiece. And we got 31 left to go, and we'll run that through June. So God's been very faithful. And by the way, quick update, the capital campaign is now finished. We've raised all the money to the glory of God. And we went over, I won't say by how much because it keeps going up, and I've pitched to the board, I've said, you know, we've got extra money for this capital campaign. Would you consider re-roofing our church? So pray for that. They're aware of the floods we've had in the past several years that have shut down our basement and caused us thousands of dollars. So we're going to have that priced out, and God willing, have that done, which we desperately need. The one who would vocalize the loudest would be Robert, as he just did, because he and I are up there with rakes and stuff during every big rain. So, but Bill wrote me this note, and he said, I've been struggling to come up with it, and I went and I ministered to my uncle. He said my uncle was a reprobate. He hated God. He didn't believe that God could forgive the magnitude of his sins. And on his deathbed, he was able to lead his uncle to Christ. And his uncle died penniless except for a $5,000 life insurance policy that he gave to Dr. Bill Whitaker, who then turned it over to the school for a scholarship. And I thought, what an example of preaching the gospel in word to his uncle and indeed to the students of Restoration Academy, that they might have the opportunity for a Christ-centered education. At the close of his interview, the man who has written the book Escape from Camp 14 mentioned that Shin, this young man, had become a Christian. And someone called in, this is on NPR, and said, was he given the opportunity to choose from all the other great religions of the world? There's no indication that the author's a Christian, but I love what he said. He said, that's a great question. He said, but I've got to tell you, the people that reached out to him, took him in, helped him, they're all Christians. And I'll add, the author didn't say this, they preached the gospel to Shin by the power of the Holy Spirit in word and in deed. And he simply wanted what they had. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.